Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We're going to kind of finish up this section of this chapter here this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You could tell by the scripture reading this morning that I bogged down because I had handed that out at our last deacon meeting and figured we'd be in the second half of the chapter by now, and we're not. So you got a kind of a in advance reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that dovetails with what we're seeing in the second half of chapter 2. Let's read together the text. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about its priority, its practice, and its purpose. And this will be kind of a summary sermon of what we've seen in this text both last week and the week before as we continue on talking about prayer. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, or all people, for kings, and for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And for this, to testify to Christ, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also the women. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, as we just continue to think this morning about the importance, the priority that you place upon prayer and some aspects of prayer, I pray, I ask you, Father, that you would help us, that we would learn to pray. That, Lord, just as you taught your disciples to pray, you would teach us. That we would see prayer for the priority that it should have in our life. That we would learn to set aside seasons of prayer. That prayer would not just be something we do at the beginning of a meal, but that it would, Father, be an intentional thing that we do. To block out time to spend with you. Lord, I thank you that we can come to your word this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst. And so I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is kind of a summary sermon of what we've seen so far in the text as we talk about the fact that prayer is to be a priority of Christ's church. When we think about things that are a priority to us as believers, we think of many different things. And one of the things that we obviously see here in this text is he says, therefore, I exhort of first importance that you pray. Now, as we look at this, I want us to look a little bit further down in the text, kind of in the middle section, to lay down some groundwork for us to understand concerning prayer. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning is the means by which we pray. The means by which we pray. And what I want us to do is focus on what he says in verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are thinking about the mediatorial work of Christ. He is the means by which we pray. My friend, none of us would dare to go into the presence of the holy God of the universe in our own worthiness. Think with me of the story in the Old Testament when Esther is the queen. You remember the story of Esther? And she needs to go in and she needs to intercede for her people before the king, her husband. And Mordecai, her uncle, says, you need to go in and you need to make a case for us. And Esther says, yeah, you better pray for me. Because if he does not show forth the royal scepter in my behalf, my head is off. She understood the fact that when she was going into her king, even though he was her husband, there was a sense of propriety. There was a sense of a means by which one could enter into his presence. And if those means were not fulfilled, your head was off. You didn't just dare go to the king in your own worthiness. And what I think we need to understand is that as people, we are sinners, and we are undone in our sin, and we have no access to God. And apart from the work of Christ, there is no means open to us to enter to the throne of God to present to Him our needs. He is our mediator. Notice that. There is one mediator. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not a priest. It's Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. When we think of the word mediator, what does it mean to mediate? This Greek word speaks of a trustworthy neutral. The word is also used in the idea of an umpire. Think with me of an umpire who is calling the pitches, so to speak. And he is a trustworthy, impartial, objective umpire. And that's kind of the similar idea of this word to mediate. It speaks of someone who is a guarantor. It is someone who stands between. And what it does is it takes for granted that there is an aggrieved status. It takes for granted that there is a need for a reconciliation. And he says there is one mediator. I think it's interesting to note here, there again, the emphasis is on the word one. There is one mediator. In other words, God and man are at a state of hostility because of sin. And in order for us to come together, it's not like both of us bring our own attorney. Have you ever seen when there's a situation and everybody lawyers up, right? Everybody lawyers up, and you're going to get your attorney to represent your interests, and this person's going to get an attorney to represent their interests, and they're going to sit down and they're going to try to solve this issue. What he's saying is this: there is one attorney that brings together both parties. That mediator is Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here is he is the man Christ Jesus. That is not to denigrate his deity or his lordship. It is to remind us again that he can represent us because he came as a man. And so he is an attorney for us, and he is an attorney, so to speak, for God, and he brings together in a reconciliation both sides. And so the mediator, Jesus Christ, represents God in that God's justice is satisfied. And then he also represents us because he is righteous. He has never sinned. He is a righteous God in the flesh who fulfilled perfectly the righteousness that God demands of us. And so he can represent us to the Father. And so he brings us together. There is one mediator. My friend, that is why we pray in Jesus' name. You know, when we pray, we all tack that on, don't we? We say our prayer at the end, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, that's not what God meant, what Jesus meant when he told us to pray in Jesus' name. I'm not saying it's bad that we put that at the end of our prayer. The point is that Jesus is trying to make is this. When you come to the Father, when you pray, you come in Jesus' name. We come through him. He is the means of our access. I would encourage you sometime. You know, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. We were talking about these issues, and it's so easy for all of us to pray by just kind of rote memory and to go through the prayers. I was telling the little group we were talking with, you can't imagine how many times I've got up to pray in church and almost prayed that the Lord would bless the food. Have you ever prayed somewhere? Have you ever done that? I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm saying that to be honest. It is easy just to pray and just say what you always say and to go into a default setting. Isn't it easy to do that? What we need to learn to do is to pray consciously. And so I would encourage you, one thing to do is when you go to prayer sometimes and you're praying, is in the middle of your prayer, to say, Father, I am coming to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you hear my prayer? Don't just tack it on at the end. You see, we need to pray intentionally. We need to pray not just by rote memory. And so the means by which we pray is we pray through Jesus Christ. Also notice here the foundation of our prayer, and this is very important. God does not answer your prayer because you're good looking, because you got a lot of money and you're an American. God only answers our prayer. God only forgives us of our sin because the justice of God was satisfied when Christ paid that ransom. He paid the ransom once for all. Notice with me what he says in those words. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified at the proper time. We need to really think about what this is talking about. That word ransom is used in the ancient world to speak of the price of a slave. It speaks of the cost of purchasing somebody from slavery. And, you know, what God is telling us here is when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and he bore the wrath of God against our sin, he was literally paying what I deserve, which is death. And it was a ransom to redeem me from sin, to buy him unto himself. That becomes the foundation of our prayer. Apart from that, there is no salvation. I think we all need to understand something. God does not forgive you because you ask him to. Do you understand that? God does not just forgive you because you ask him to. He forgives us because the debt has been paid. He cried out, "It is finished." That is why some people can be very sincere, and they can be a member of another faith, of another religion, and they can go to God the way they understand God, and they can ask for God to forgive them, and they are not forgiven. Why? Because there is forgiveness in no other name except the name of Jesus. He is the one mediator that brings us to God. Now, this really brings us to this truth that is asserted all through the New Testament, and it is the major stumbling block of people in our pluralistic country and in this world in which we live, and that is that the claim of Christ is an exclusive claim. There is one God. I was at a meeting a week ago with somebody from a totally different faith. I mean, not even name the name of Christ. Totally different faith. Said in the meeting, "Well, I'm just so glad we all pray to the same God." I about wanted to stand on my head. I didn't want to make a scene, no. I'm so glad we all pray to the one God. They don't pray to the one God. There is only one God. His name is Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Triune God. He is the one God. And there's only one mediator. And so the claim of Christ is complete exclusivity. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one," that's a pretty categorical statement, my friend, "no one comes to the Father except through me." It is an exclusive claim. So what we see in this text is the means by which we pray is Jesus Christ, and the foundation of our prayer is the atonement that was paid on the cross. Apart from those two things, we have no access to God. Okay, that is why we always pray in Jesus' name. Now notice with me in this text, three prayer requests. We're going to run through them quickly this morning. Three prayer requests. There are three things that are implied in this text that we should be busy about praying for. Number one is we should be praying that all men would be saved. In verse 1, he says, pray for all men. And then if you'll notice in verse 4, it says of Christ and of God, he desires all men to be saved. We should be praying for all men that they might be saved. There is no one you know, there is no person out there that we should not be praying for that God would save them. We should be praying for all men that they might be saved. Number two, we should be praying
that there would be an atmosphere of religious freedom that allows for the gospel proclamation. In verse 2 and 3, he says, we should pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why? Because this is good and pleasing to God our Savior. In other words, he's saying it pleases God when we live in peace and quietness. So we should pray for an atmosphere of religious freedom that allows for the gospel proclamation. And then thirdly, this is at the end of the text. He says, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified at the proper time, and it was for this that I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We should be praying for preachers to be appointed and sent by the church into the harvest field. Remember Jesus said, pray you, what? The Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his field. I would say to you from this text, there are those three things implied that we should be busy about praying for. So let's consider them this morning. Number one, let's begin by thinking about the fact that we should pray for God's desire to be fulfilled. Verse 4 says, he desires all men to be saved. That brings up a conundrum. If God desires something, then why isn't it done? If God wants something, why isn't it done? If God desires all men to be saved, there's a similar verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 when it says, God is long-suffering. He is not desirous that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. If God desires it, then why isn't it done? Now, that would take like 3 months to study. But if we think about it just on the surface, I think we could understand a couple things here. All through the scripture, there are two different words that assert different things about God's will. There are two different words that express God's desire and God's decrees. God makes decrees and God has desires. Now, I think even we have things within our power that we want to happen, but we nevertheless decree. We don't decree to happen. You have desires for your kids. Just because you desire something for your kid doesn't mean you make your kid do something. You have desires, but you don't necessarily decree them. You may desire that your kid clean his room, and you may decree that he does it. But you don't always decree, right? So I think we could understand that there's this idea in anybody's will, in any person's life, there are things that they can desire that they nevertheless don't necessarily decree. And I think this is the case when we come to this. There are many texts that you have to take into account. But what this is telling us is this. The Bible is telling us that it is God's inclination to save. He is a savior. It is not God's inclination to destroy. It is God's inclination. It is his desire to save. We should pray that his will is done. We're told that, right? In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Begin it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about that for a minute. When he says that, thy will be done, that's this Greek word. Thy desire be done. Thy inclination be done on earth, just like in heaven it is. And so we should pray that God's inclination to save is fulfilled. I think this is really shown in the parable of the prodigal son. Think with me of the parable of the prodigal son. When the son has left and he has abandoned the home and he's gone off and he's squandered all the father's goods, yet the father is watching and the father is waiting. And when the son begins to return to home, the father runs to meet him and he puts his arm around him and he cries and he is so glad and he rejoices and he throws a feast for him. And we see there the heart of God, that he is inclined towards salvation. He desires for men to be saved. The Bible asserts this in other places. Think with me of Ezekiel chapter 18. God asks a question, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" This is the declaration of the Lord God. "Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives?" And then he says at the end of that chapter, "For I take no pleasure in anyone's death." This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live. This shows us the heart of God. And I think this then becomes expressed in the life of Paul. And so notice with me in Romans chapter 10, for instance. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Paul says in this passage of Scripture where he is talking about election and the sovereignty of God and all those things, nevertheless, Paul says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning Israel is that they would be saved. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And then he goes on and he talks about how they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And he says that Christ is the end of the law to all who come to Christ. How many people do you know that are zealous for God? They're religious. I mean, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. That was exactly where the Jews of Paul's day were. And Paul says here, "My heart's yearning for them is that they would be saved. And so I am praying for them." And what I think this shows us there again is there is a desire in the part of God and there's a desire in the part of the believer to fulfill the desire of God, which is to save. And we should pray to that end. We should pray that God accomplishes it. In the verses that we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see there that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. But even though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, he loves his countrymen. And he is praying for them. Consider with me the second one. We should pray for freedom to practice our faith. We should pray for an atmosphere of tolerance and freedom. Notice what he says in verse 2. "Pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." What does it mean to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence? The first thing I would say is this. It means exactly the opposite of what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "Saul..." This is Paul before he's a Christian. "Saul made havoc of the church." How many of you could you put your name, kids, in front of that and say, "So-and-so made havoc of his room"? Have you ever gone in your room and just made havoc of it? And it's just stuff. And what it's showing there is Paul had spent his energy and his zeal upon harassing and making havoc of the church, and they are scattered to the four winds of the earth in that persecution. He is making havoc. That is exactly the opposite of what we see in this text when he says, "Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." When he talks about godliness and reverence, we'll look at those, but look with me at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says there again, he says, we should pray and we should seek to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Lead a quiet life. This is what he's talking about, is this concept. Now, when we think about this quiet and peace, he is talking about an atmosphere that allows for the free interchange of ideas. He says we may do so in godliness and reverence. When we think about the word godliness, he's just talking there about living out the practical implications of our faith. Our faith is not meant to be confined to the four walls of this room. Our faith has a bearing on how we live. And yet there are certain places in the world, if you live like a Christian should live, you're going to get in trouble. And so we are so blessed in America to be able to live out the practical implications of our faith. Although that is being somewhat impinged, we are thankful that we can still do so. We should do so in reverence. The word reverence there is a Greek word which speaks of soberness or gravity. It's not speaking of the absence of joy, but it's speaking about being appropriate in your behavior. He's saying, don't be a juvenile. You know, don't act like a dummy. This is a character trait of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. He's not there again talking about a lack of joy. He's just talking about an atmosphere of living a life of propriety. If you're an ambassador and you're in a foreign land, how do you act? Do you act like a kid at the mall? No, you act grave. That's this word. You act sober. You act appropriate to your station, calling in life. And so he says we as Christians should live that way. So we as Christian men are of all men most joyful and blessed, but we also carry ourselves in a way that befits our high station as a child of the King of Kings. We should pray for liberty, but we should always expect persecution. That's the point in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We truly live in an anomaly in America. I think there's two things that every one of us in this room take for granted. There's a lot of things I take for granted, but there's two things especially. One is my salvation. Because I've never been to hell and I've never seen hell, I don't know what I'm missing. Right? Because I live in America, and because I've always enjoyed religious freedom, I think all of us in this room take our liberty for granted. Go to Venezuela, right? Look at what's going on there. Think about living in a system like that. We take our liberty for granted. We are so blessed to enjoy the liberty that we do. You know, why? I mean, just we all think about these things, but, you know, why in the world do we have a problem in America with illegal immigration? Because everybody wants to come here. Why? Because we're free? Because we have prosperity because of that freedom? What a blessing that is. You know, I'm convinced, this is a sidelight, and I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but I am convinced that the Green New Deal is the Democratic plan to deal with illegal immigration. Because if they could implement it, it would so destroy our country that nobody would want to come here. Right? Why would you come? They'll all stay home. Now, I'm just talking tongue-in-cheek there, but we are so blessed in the freedom that we enjoy, to have a freedom of religion. You know, we do live in a day when we are beginning to see a cost attached to being a Christian. But it is so minimal for us compared to what most people are dealing with. I've read reports this week about the persecution that is going on in Central Africa, in China, all around the world, in the Islamic world. We are so blessed to live in a place where we can speak the name of Christ freely and basically never face any ramification from it, except maybe somebody doesn't like you. Why is a state of freedom better than persecution? It allows for a free interchange of ideas. It allows travel without restriction. It allows us to publish and proclaim the truth. Persecution represses those things. It causes the church to go into a survival mode. When a church goes into a survival mode, it loses its doctrinal clarity because it can't speak freely and talk with others and grow. And so those things are diminished. What are the dangers associated with freedom? I think the things we've already mentioned, apathy, laxity, a preoccupation with our own happiness instead of a kingdom mindset, those are things we have to guard against. But we need to pray that God would allow us the freedom to practice our faith. Like I said, we live in a day when that's under attack like no other time. I've been in the loop with conversation with a good friend who's down in Cheyenne. She's a legislator. She's in the Senate. She's a black woman who loves Jesus Christ. I've had wonderful times of fellowship with this woman. And she was targeted by some high school students out of Cheyenne, knowing where she would stand on an issue with the LGBT agenda. And she was set up. They want her head on a platter for what she said to those students when she just spoke the truth to them. They want her head on the platter. She's been getting death threats on the phone. She's been vilified in the press. I've seen at least two stories about her in the Jackson Hole Daily. She gets obscene messages left on her phone. It's not persecution like people some places in the world. But to take the stand that Jesus wants us to take on certain issues today could cost us dearly. Are we prepared to do that? We need to think through those things and pray that God would allow us to continue in a place of freedom. The third thing that you see here, and I'll bring this to a close, is we need to pray for God to send forth preachers. We need to pray that God would send forth preachers into his harvest. At the end of this text that we've been studying, he said he gave himself a ransom for all, not just for Americans, for all. And that needs to be testified at the due time. And then Paul says, and it was for that that I was commissioned. I received a commission. I've been reading an intriguing book called Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose about the Lewis and Clark journeys across America. And of all the men that could be chosen by Jefferson to go on that journey, he chooses Lewis and then he chooses Clark. And Jefferson commissions them. He sends them forth and he gives them a job to do. And there are many different things that compete along the way for their, you know, kind of attention and whether they should do this or they should do that. But they always go back to the basic commission that they were given. And that was to go from St. Louis to the Pacific and to find a water route to Missouri and down the Columbia. And although there were other things that draw their attention, maybe one winter they thought about going to Santa Fe and they said no, because it's not in our commission. They were appointed and they were sent forth. And Paul says of himself, I was commissioned to go and to preach the gospel. Think with me of some verses that talk about this, that this is the church's role. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. In the church that was Antioch, there was prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called the Niger, Lucius, a Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. And so they fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent. And we should pray that the Lord commissions preachers to go out into the globe and into our state and into our community and region to proclaim the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, notice this chain of events. In Romans 10 verse 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him? They have not believed him. How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. The driving passion of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission by commissioning men to go into the world to preach the gospel. We need to strategize. We need to plan. We need to look for exciting opportunities that the Lord would bring our direction to allow us to go forth. I went and met with a fellow this week up in Jackson for lunch. And he's planting a church in Gillette. And we had a great conversation about what the Lord is doing. And, And what the how that is an exciting opportunity, and how God is doing things in that community. Yes, there's other churches, but this is one that is a new opportunity. And it's exciting to see that. Talked this week with another fella who's involved in a church plant in Cheyenne. And we need to look and strategize, and we need to pray as a church. We need to pray for our community. We need to figure ways to reach our valley. We need to look at our region. I'm also excited. I got a letter from, do you remember Will Gawkin? He was here a couple years ago and had some music. And he's no longer going on the road. He's pastoring out of Gospel Grace Church. But now what he is doing is he and his church are spearheading an initiative to plant churches in this Mormon region. And he wrote a letter to me and wanted to know if we would partner with them and help to find ways to look to plant churches in communities where there is not a clear gospel witness. So we need to look for this, and we need to pray for those opportunities, and we need to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord brings our way. And so these are the things for which we pray. We pray that God would send forth preachers into his harvest. We pray that God would grant freedom that we may proclaim his word. And we pray that God ultimately would give fruit to our labors and would save the lost. And so let us close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you tell us in your word that you desire men to be saved. Lord, that's summed up so well in a nutshell when we even think of a verse like John 3:16. That God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. You sent your Son. You desire. You took the initiative. Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the affairs of our own life and to forget your heart. But Father, may we have the heart of the Apostle Paul when he says, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Father, may we put feet to our prayers as you give us opportunities. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.